Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As we continue on today in our study of the book of Romans, or at least beginning our study of the book of Romans, we're still in chapter 1 at the introduction to the book. And I would like for you to follow with me as I read verses 1 to 7 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. And let me just mention that in the original text, Jesus Christ our Lord is really at the end of, if I recall, at the end of verse 4. It's been moved up there to try to smooth out the English, but it comes out at the end. It's not actually in that order in the text. Concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, and then you have there Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that we can open up our Bibles and that we have them in our hands. We have the very Word of God, that we can come to such a precious portion of your Word. And while the world would exercise its thoughts upon rock stars and politics and movie stars and the things of this world that are meaningless and that will mean nothing in eternity, we thank you that we are here today and we can exercise our thoughts upon that which is substantial and real and lasting and glorious, even upon your gospel and upon your Son and upon all that you have for us in Christ. We thank you for this privilege. We pray that you'd help us to lay aside everything that would hinder us. Help us as we would seek to worship you in praying and in praising, that we would embrace the reality that we are worshiping you in the hearing of your word. And help us to do it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit as hearer and as preacher. And may Christ be glorified in our midst today. We ask it in his name. Amen. Many people find the history of the Roman Empire very fascinating, and I have to confess that I'm one of those that do find it quite interesting. And this makes it all the more interesting that this letter before us was written to Christians who were living in the very heart of that Roman Empire, in the capital city of Rome. And there they were surrounded with all of the brilliant architecture, the military might, the Colosseum, the symbols, all of the symbols of Roman majesty and glory, the glory of Rome. And I imagine that all of this was very intimidating at times to these early Christians. The city of man seemed so powerful, while the kingdom of God seemed to be so weak and so small in the world. And these Christians in Rome would especially need to be reminded that things are not always what they appear to be on the surface. One day we may see a mighty oak tree, the appearance of lasting strength and endurance. The next day we see it toppled over by the wind, and we learn that that mighty oak was really just a hollow shell. Well, so it is with all of the glory and pomp of man. In the words of the prophet, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. And so it proved to be eventually with the glory of Rome, and so it will eventually be with all and every human power and everything that exalts itself against God and against His Christ. But it did not appear that way at the time when Paul wrote this letter. What was the outward appearance of things in the Roman world of that day? Well, let me borrow some comments from Grover Gunn and borrow some of his thoughts here as he gives a summary description of the spirit of the times. For one thing, it appeared that the Roman emperor was the savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That was, in fact, the claim of Roman civil religion. Even before the birth of Jesus, the Roman emperor Octavian had been given the sacred title Augustus, a title that suggested that he was closer to the gods than to ordinary human beings. The Roman emperor came to be regarded as the incarnation of Roman law and genius. And when a Roman emperor died, the Roman Senate would proclaim him a god. Temples would be built in his honor, and he would be worshipped. And sometimes, as you know, an emperor couldn't wait until his death for that to happen, and he would demand to be worshipped even during his lifetime. For example, not long before Paul wrote Romans, the Roman Emperor Caligula had actually demanded that his statue be placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. And he died before that actually could be done. Some years after Paul's death, not long after his death, the Roman Emperor Domitian wanted to be addressed by the Latin title Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. So according to Roman civil religion, the Roman emperor was regarded as the supreme authority over the world. And this was also the testimony of Roman military might. The Roman emperor backed up his claims of greatness and unrivaled military strength with his great armies. His government dominated the known world. Who could stand before the Caesars? And as the world's only superpower at that time, all of the wealth of the nations, in the form of both taxes and commerce, it all flowed into Rome. This was also the testimony of the time when Paul wrote this letter. He wrote it during the early years of the reign of the Emperor Nero. Now, we often think of Nero as degenerate tyrant who fiddled while Rome burned. Most of us have heard that story, but that happened sometime later. During the early years of his reign, including when this letter was written, Nero was in fact a very popular emperor in Rome. He was under the influence of the Roman philosopher Seneca, and it was a time of good and stable government. These were good and happy times in Rome. Now try to imagine what it was like as a Christian to live in that world. It's not hard to imagine that the spirit of Rome, the spirit of the world, was intoxicating and powerful. The temptation, the peer pressure to conform, to succumb to the spirit of the age must have been tremendous. Well, it's against that background and in that context that the Apostle Paul sets forth his message to this little band, this little church, this little gathering of Christians here in Rome, a message about Jesus of Nazareth, a Jew who died a shameful death on a Roman cross, not the powerful and glorious Roman Caesar, but outward appearances can be deceiving. In reality, it is this Jesus who is the eternal Son of God, who became man, and who now, as the exalted God-man, has been given by God all authority in both heaven and earth. And he is building a kingdom that would one day cover the entire globe, a kingdom that will have no end. And that brings us to our text this morning. We're still in the introductory section of the letter, which begins with what is called a salutation or an opening greeting. And as I said, it's a very rich salutation. It's the longest one in Paul's letters. It's very interesting. It's not something, at least I don't think it's something to brush over too quickly. So I'm taking the time for us to look at this portion of the letter, the salutation, in some detail, to look at it carefully. First, you remember, Paul gives us a summary description of himself in verse 1, which we've already considered. And then he follows with a summary description of his subject or his message. You'll notice verse 1 ends with the words, separated to the gospel of God. And here his message is first introduced to us. This is Paul's great theme, the overall theme of this entire epistle, the gospel, the good news of God. But here in his salutation, he introduces it to us for the first time. He's going to be opening it up in further detail throughout the letter, but he introduces it to us for the first time. He gives a brief summary, and yet it's a very profound summary of his subject. He describes it in terms of its divine origin, the gospel of God. It comes from God. Its basic nature, gospel, which means good news. Its antiquity, which we looked at last time, promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And now as we pick up this morning where we left off last time, he also describes it in terms of its central figure. Its central figure. Its person, its substance, its heart. The person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 3, that this gospel of God is that has been promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, it is concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is one of those concise statements in Scripture that make you want to stand back and say, wow. So much is said in that statement. Concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a breathtaking statement. God, with his great and infinite mind, is able in just a few words to so powerfully condense and distill the entire doctrine of the glorious person of Jesus Christ, to say in just a few words what we could take months and even years opening up and drawing out all of the meaning and implications of it. I don't plan to do that for years, but we could perhaps do that. He's described from at least three angles, and that will be our framework as we begin to open up these verses. We have his unique identity as the eternal Son of God, concerning God's Son. His real humanity, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. And then, God willing, when we come back, we have also here his exalted regality, which I hope to come back next time to consider, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So who is Jesus Christ? There's no more important question that could ever be asked, no more important answer that you could ever give. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? So as we begin to open this up, first of all, we have reference to his unique identity. Verse 3 begins, concerning his Son. So that's the first thing we're told with reference to this great question, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. And here we have the very heart of the Christian faith, that the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, is more than a man. He is the eternal Son of God. Now notice in the text that before he was born of the seed of David, he was God's Son. It was God's Son who became or was born of the seed of David. It was not the seed of David who became God's Son. Now that's very important. The reference here is to his eternal preexistence as God the Son. And we have similar language in many other places in the New Testament. Speaking of Christ, John writes in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, he was with God and he was God before he became flesh and dwelt among us. That well-known text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice that he did not become God's Son sometime after God gave him. He was God's Son, and it was his Son that God gave, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And again, there we see that the Son of God existed before Jesus was born of a woman. God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. Now, God can't send forth someone who doesn't exist. You see, the language speaks of Christ's divinity, His eternal preexistence, that in the mystery of the Trinity, one God in three persons, He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He's not a Son of God, but as the Scripture says, He is the unique, only begotten Son of God. That is the great assertion of the whole New Testament. This is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ that sets Him apart from all other prophets and all other human teachers. You remember, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was on the Mount with some of His disciples, and there He was transfigured before them, and His glory shone forth, and standing with Him were Moses and Elijah, the two greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And when Peter saw that, he said, "Let us build a tabernacle to Moses and to Elijah and to you." But the voice of the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." He is unique. He's not just one of the prophets. He is the Son of God. You remember Peter's great confession in Matthew 16. Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, come from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah, come from the dead. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're one of the other prophets." And Jesus said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And there we have Peter's great confession. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're in an entirely different category than all of those human prophets just mentioned. You are the Son of God. And Jesus didn't say, "Now, Peter, that's going too far." No, Jesus accepted that designation. And He said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." The writer of Hebrews makes the same contrast. Do you remember how that epistle begins? "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." And then He goes on to show the difference between this person and everyone else. The prophets, the angels, He's higher and greater than them all, who, He says, being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and so on. This was the testimony, in fact, of Christ Himself about Himself. And it was partly because He made this claim that He was crucified. He said to His Jewish antagonists in John 8:58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to stone Him. They knew what He was saying. He was equating Himself with the great I am of the burning bush back in the days of Moses. He was claiming to be God. He said on one occasion, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. And again, the Jews took up stones to stone Him. And why did they do that? They said, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood that He was claiming to be equal to God. This was the testimony of the apostles as well. You remember Thomas, after the resurrection, doubting Thomas, when he finally sees the resurrected Christ. And we read there that he fell down at His feet and he worshipped Him and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, hold on a minute, Thomas, don't get carried away. I'm just a man and nothing more." No, Jesus accepted Thomas's worship, though He did chide him for his earlier unbelief. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, speaking of Christ. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Well, we could go on like this for a long time. We find in the New Testament that the names of God are ascribed to Christ. The works that are ascribed to God are ascribed to Christ, the work of creation, the work of providence, the forgiving of sins, the worship that is due only to God. Thou shalt worship no other God, Scripture said. That was the command. The worship that's due only to God is commanded to be rendered to Christ. And it was rendered to Him. And then, of course, the Bible explicitly asserts the deity of Christ in a number of places. And my dear friends, this is the very essence of the Christian faith. This is one of the things that makes Christianity unique from all other world religions. The one that we worship, the founder, as it were, the captain of our salvation, is not merely a man. The historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, was and is and ever shall be the eternal God the Son. Deny the deity of Christ and you've denied the faith. It's that simple. And why is that so important? Why does it matter? Do you ever think about that? Why is that important? Well, first of all, if Jesus is not God, He was justly condemned on the cross. He deserved to be crucified because He claimed to be the Son of God. Furthermore, if Jesus was not God, His atonement was not sufficient to atone for our sins. Sins against an infinite God demand an atonement of infinite worth. Therefore, sinners, that's why one reason that sinners in hell will suffer for eternity and they'll never atone for their sins. How could it be that Christ's sufferings of just a few hours, have you ever asked this question? How could our Lord's sufferings for those few hours that He was upon the cross, how could they satisfy for that which all the agonies of the damned in hell for eternity will never fully satisfy? Because, my friend, our Lord's death was not the death of an ordinary man. It was the God-man. His bleeding human body, His suffering human soul were joined to His eternal, unsuffering deity. And the infinite merit and dignity of His divine nature imparted infinite worth to the sufferings of His human nature, a worth that forever puts to silence the threats of God's holy law for those who are joined to Him. So that the Scriptures can say that the church was purchased by the blood of God, Acts 20:28. No other was sufficient. Why is this important? Because if Jesus was not God, He deserved to die on the cross. If Jesus was not God, His atonement was not sufficient to atone for our sins. And furthermore, only God has the power to deliver dead, lifeless sinners from the bondage of sin and the enslavement of their sinful hearts. Only He has the power to change men's hearts. Only He has the power to make men into new creations. You see, if we don't have a divine Savior, we have no Savior at all. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses can't save you. The Jesus of the Mormons can't save you. The Jesus of the theological liberals can't save you. Only the eternal God is qualified to be the Savior of men. So Paul is setting before us here the central figure of the gospel. And the first thing he draws our attention to is His unique identity. But now he's going to tell us more about Him. What happened to God's Son? What does the gospel tell us about what He has done and what has happened to Him for our salvation? Well, having considered His unique identity, now we have reference, secondly, to His assumed humanity. His assumed humanity. His becoming man. His incarnation. Now again, this is a tremendously, tremendously rich statement. I want to break it down phrase by phrase. So have your Bibles open and follow me. We're going to break it down. Every part of it's important. We're told that He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, first of all, let's look at this word born. The particular word that's translated born here is a form of the verb, the Greek verb, genomai, which literally means to become, to come into existence, to begin to be. It could actually be translated here that He has come or He became of the seed of David. Now, that's not the usual word used in the Greek language or in the New Testament for giving birth. Now, I can sometimes take that meaning, and certainly something of that thought is included, but what Paul says here is much more than that. Paul is telling us that this one who was already the Son of God became of the seed of David. He was and he became. He came into existence of the seed of David according to the flesh. Of course, he did this by being born of the seed of David, but Paul puts it this way. He describes his birth, his incarnation, as a becoming according to the flesh. He who always was from eternity, listen, he always was from eternity as God, began to be something that he was not before. It's not that he began to exist then, for the Son of God was from all eternity, but he did begin to exist as a man of the seed of David at a particular point in time in human history. This is the same thing the Apostle John tells us about him in John 1. He describes Christ as the eternal Word. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. But then he suddenly breaks forth into this glorious truth, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the same thing we have here in our text. The eternal Son of God became or was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. We see the same thing in Galatians 4:4, which I quoted earlier. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law. Listen to the comments of John Murray. The incarnation, it means the incarnation is the word that refers to Christ becoming man. The incarnation means that He who never began to be in His specific identity as Son of God, began to be what He eternally was not. The infinite became the finite. The eternal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The invisible became visible. The sustainer of all became dependent. All is summed up in the proposition, God became man. And let's look secondly at this phrase, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. What does flesh mean in this statement? Paul is using this to describe what the Son of God, what God the Son became. So what does this mean? Well, you'll find this term used in the New Testament in different ways. However, it refers essentially to present human nature in its transitory, weak, and frail condition. Now, sometimes it's used of human nature. Paul will use it this way, the term flesh, of sinful human nature in its sinful state, but at other times, and very often, it's used in a more neutral sense of human nature in general in its weak and frail condition. All flesh is as grass that withers, as the prophet said. It's frail condition, human nature. And obviously, it's in the neutral sense that it's used here. And we're not to understand this merely of our Lord's body. This term flesh is larger than that. It speaks of the entirety of what makes human. And indeed, the teaching of the New Testament is that our Lord became a true man in every respect. That He not only had a human body, He also had a human soul. Flesh here means everything which constitutes humanness. It's very important, brothers and sisters, that we affirm our Lord's full deity as truly God. But it's also very important that we realize that in His incarnation, He became fully and truly man as well. He had the consciousness of a man, the appearance of a man, the body of a man, the soul of a man, the feelings and the emotions of a man, the non-moral limitations of a man. He became human through and through, so that we find a statement like this about Him in Luke. It's an amazing statement. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased. It's speaking of Him when He was 12 years old. And from the time between His 12 year, when He was 12 years old till He entered into His public ministry. And Luke says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In other words, in terms of his humanity, he grew. And he developed. He went through all the stages of human growth, childhood, adolescence, young manhood. He grew, he developed not only in stature, but in wisdom as well. We find in the four Gospels that he not only grew, he experienced hunger, he experienced thirst, he experienced grief. There are even certain things that he didn't know in terms of his human nature. You remember he said that he did not know when the end of the world would come. So not even that it's the Son of Man, no, only the Father. He was truly and fully human. We see the perfect conjunction in one person of true Godhood and true manhood. In the language of our confession, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures inseparably joined together in one person, yet without confusion or mixture. He remained at one and the same time, God blessed over all, Romans 9:5, and a true man who did not know the day or the hour of his return in glory, Mark 13:22. Say, Pastor, can you explain that? I can't explain all of that. I don't understand. I can't comprehend all of that. I can simply proclaim it as the message of the New Testament. Now think of this. Think of this. The one who ever existed in the form of God, the eternal Word, worlds and galaxies having come into existence by the word of his mouth, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And notice, he wasn't just placed in her womb fully developed. The scripture says he was conceived in her womb. He was a tiny speck of an embryo in Mary's womb. Think of it. The upholder of the universe, sustained by the umbilical cord of a young maid. Just think of how the angels must have marveled at this. He who brought the world into being, himself brought into the world amidst the blood and the cries and the groans of Mary's birth pangs. The sustainer of the universe, hanging upon his mother's breast for his daily nourishment. Infinite wisdom, learning the Hebrew alphabet. The creator of the world, with a hammer and nails, learning the trade of a carpenter. The immutable, omnipresent, self-sufficient, self-existent one, growing up and developing through the various stages of human life. In all points, he became fully and truly man, just as human as you and I are sitting here this morning. With only two differences. One, his and only his human nature from its very conception was joined in personal union with a divine nature. And two, though he assumed human nature in his present weakened, suffering condition, burdened by the results that sin had brought into the world, it was not sinful in itself. Therefore, Philippians 2, we have the terminology. He was made in the likeness of man, which is parallel to the usage of this same word in Romans 8:3, where we read it. Where we read these words, that God sent his own Son in the likeness, listen, this is in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful. He took on human nature, not in its glorified condition. He took on human nature in its weakened, suffering condition, burdened with the sorrows and the weaknesses that were the consequences of what sin had brought into this world. But he was not sinful. As we read in Hebrews 4:15, he is able to be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, for he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He became really human, yet without sin. How important it is that we lay hold of this. Why is this important? Why does this matter? I've already pointed out why he must be God to be our Savior. But for Christ to save his people from their sins, he must be a man as well. He must be truly human. And why is that so? We need to think about these things. Well, first, because only a man can qualify to be a representative for men and to stand in the place of men. Adam was our representative in the garden. But we all fell. Adam fell, and we all fell in Adam. Christ is our representative, the second and the last Adam, the head of a new humanity. And he must be a man, just as much in Israel a man as Adam was, and as you and I are. He must have a man's body, a man's psychology, a man's emotions. In other words, he must be 100% fully and truly human. Since it is man who has sinned, it is man who lacks an acceptable righteousness before God, it is man who is under the condemnation of God's law. Therefore, in order to deliver men from this condition, the Savior, acting as their representative and as their substitute, must be a man as well. Only a man can qualify to represent men. Only a man could suffer and die in the place of men. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Hebrews 2:17. He also must be a man in order to truly sympathize with his people in their sufferings. In order to be our faithful high priest, who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. How did God accomplish that? Who became of the seed of David according to the flesh. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. But I want to draw your attention now, thirdly, to this other expression in this statement. This expression, the seed of David. Born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. We're told that his flesh, his humanity, is of the seed of David. Now, as you know, that's a description that's constantly given of Jesus in the New Testament. Anybody know what the first words of the New Testament are? Matthew 1:1. What are the first words of the New Testament? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. First words of the New Testament. And we keep hearing these references to Jesus being the son of David. You'll find Paul saying this in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So why then this constant emphasis upon the seed of David? Well, this points us back to the Old Testament. By referring to Christ as the seed of David, Paul is underscoring that Jesus is the fulfillment of that ancient promise that God had made to his servant David long ago, that the Christ would come from his lineage. Throughout the Old Testament, God was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. In the garden, it was revealed that he would come from the seed of the woman. Later, this is narrowed down further. That he would be of the seed of Abraham. Again, it's narrowed down even further, that he would come from the tribe of Judah. And then during the time of the great King David, we have God's covenant that he made with David. God promises to David with an oath. He makes a covenant with David that out of his loins and of his seed, the great Messiah, the great eternal King, would come and set up his eternal kingdom. Well, Paul reminds us here in this text that Jesus is the one. He's the promised one. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. He is that son of David that the prophets foretold. Let me just quote some of those prophecies. Listen to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We all know this. This would be a good Christmas message, by the way. And this is a text that's often preached on at Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. By the way, do you notice the different ways that said? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The Son of God was sent. He was given. And then he was born into the world as a child. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Listen to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod or shoot from the stem of Jesse. Now notice the imagery there. David was the son of Jesse. Well, the tree of David is described as having been cut down. All that remains is a stump. And indeed, that was exactly the state of things when Christ came into the world. The throne of David was cast down. The house of David had fallen into a very low state. It was no longer a beautiful tree with its great spreading branches. No, there was hardly anything left. It was just a stump. There was nothing there but a root. It seemed as though God had forgotten his promise. But the prophet said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse." He goes on to say, "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God." And then the prophet goes on to describe him, his character, how he will reign, how he will judge the wicked, how the Gentiles will be gathered unto him and will become God's people. He says in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles," that's us, brethren, "the Gentiles," or many of us at least, "the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Listen to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah, our righteousness." His name shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. The one who is to come from the loins of David is himself Jehovah. And yet, he is of the seed of David. And he has become our righteousness. All of these prophecies speak of the reemergence and the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, and of the fact that with its reemergence, God will establish a new covenant. And his people will be a new people. A people made up of those from out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue throughout the world, with the Gentiles, as promised to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, that the Gentiles would be incorporated into this people, and Christ would reign over his new covenant people, his church. As his gospel goes out to the nations. Well, Paul is reminding us here that those days have come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the promised seed. So there you have it. There you have it, brethren. All of that, and more really, is bound up with these words of Paul concerning his son, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. By this reference to the seed of David, Paul is underscoring that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. And he's also preparing the way for what he's about to say about him in the second half of this description that we'll have to wait till the next time as Paul goes on then to describe him, the Son of David, as the now exalted Lord and King, the one who died but is now declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And we'll have to wait to come back to that next time. Well, let me try to bring all of this to a focus by way of application. First of all, brethren, what we've considered this morning should cause us to marvel at the goodness and the mercy of God. What great mercy is this? That the eternal Son of God, who doesn't have any needs, he doesn't need us, who's eternally happy and secure and self-sufficient in the intercommunion between the persons of the Godhead throughout eternity, what great mercy is this, that the eternal Son of God became of the seed of David according to the flesh? And why did he do it? Well, my dear Christian, he became flesh in order that he might die for you, in order that he might save you from your sins. If God would save us, it was necessary that God in the person of his Son become man. God could not die, but God incarnate could die, and he did die for our sins. Only an incarnate God could be the Savior of sinners. He must die as our substitute upon the cross. He must endure the punishment of sin and the wrath that we deserve in our place. He could only do that by becoming man. And his atonement must be of infinite value and worth to atone for sins against an infinite God. Sins that that deserve an eternity in hell. He could only do that if he was God. He must be God and man the God-man. And so it was that the eternal Son of God was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He did it for love. He did it for your salvation. And he also did it, brethren, in order to identify with our human nature. To be able to personally experience the difficulties of human life. He did it that we might know that we have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our trials and who is able to not only feel for us, but to feel with us. He's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has felt them, and he is touched with them, and he fills them with us. Now, I'm not a musician. Bruce can confirm whether this is true, but I'm told that if you have two pianos and you strike middle C on one of those pianos, the very same note on the other would also respond, even though you hadn't touched it. The Oxford Companion to Music refers to this phenomenon as sympathetic resonance. Well, in the same way, Jesus' human instrument was identical to yours and to mine. And by virtue of his resurrection, he has taken that human instrument now into heaven. He became what he was not in eternity past when he took upon himself human flesh. And when he returned to heaven, something returned to heaven that had never been there before, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He returned with his divine nature joined to his human nature, never to be separated throughout the endless ages of eternity. And he has taken this same human instrument, as it were, to heaven, so that even now, when a note is struck in the weakness of your human instrument, it resonates with the Lord Jesus. For he too lived in this sin-cursed world as a real man. He felt the emotions, the sorrows, the pains of human struggle and suffering, the disappointment, the weariness, the pressures that you and I experience, because he wanted us to know that we have a Savior who feels with us in our sorrows, and that we might therefore be encouraged to come boldly to his throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Surely we ought to love such a Savior. Surely we ought to worship him not half-heartedly and carelessly, but with all of the energy of our bodies and our souls. And surely we ought to devote all of our hours and all of our days to his service and to his glory. And then finally, for those of you here this morning who are not Christians, you've never been converted, have you seen this morning that Christ is just the Savior that you so desperately need? He's perfectly suited to your need as a sinner. You need a second Adam, a man to represent you, to stand in your place before a holy God, to be a mediator. Look to Christ. He is truly man. You need a sinless man to provide you with a perfect righteousness that you don't have, to be credited to you, to be put to your account, a righteousness that measures up to the full standard of God's law, a sinless man who can die for the sins of others and not have to die for his own. Look to Christ, for he is a sinless man. He was harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And you need the right man, the man of God's appointment, the man that God had promised would come. Look to Christ. He is David's seed. But above all else, you need a Savior who is God. A Savior who can offer a sacrifice that's of such value as to fully atone for all of the multitude of your sins, no matter how black and dark and how many they may be. And you need a Savior who has the power not only to provide for your forgiveness, but a Savior who can reach down and pull you out of the mire of sin in which you are in bondage, and can make you a new creation, a new person, and who can keep you and preserve you all the way to his heavenly kingdom. Look to Christ. He is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And He is perfectly suited to your need, and He is able, and He is willing to save you. If you'll repent, if you'll lay down your arms against Him, if you'll come in and humble yourself before Him, if you'll cast yourself upon Him, all that you are, all that you need, all of your sin, cast yourself upon Him as your only hope, putting your trust in Him. And He is a Savior who keeps all of His promises. And He has promised that him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to this great Savior. Come to Jesus Christ. No reservations, no conditions. Bow to His rule over your life. Embrace Him as your prophet to teach you from His holy word. His priest who has made atonement for sin. And as your King, the Son of David, to rule over you and to bring you safely all the way to heaven. And He will receive you, for He has promised. And He is a God who cannot and will not lie. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for this opportunity to consider the glory and the majesty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd help us to grasp these things more fully as we continue to think upon them today and to meditate upon them. And we thank You that we have such a Savior, such a glorious Savior. We thank You that He's not some mere prophet who spoke some philosophy of religion, who's buried somewhere in Arabia or in some other place, but that He is the God-man who atoned for our sins, who took our salvation in His own hands and accomplished it completely and fully, who is raised from the dead, and even now is seated at Your right hand, and is coming again in glory to judge the world in righteousness. We praise this Savior. We pray You would help us to love Him more, to worship Him more fervently. We pray that even today we might, in a renewed way, give up our bodies and our souls as living sacrifices of service unto Him. Hear our prayers. Again, we pray them through this great Savior, our Mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen.